1 Timothy chapter 1, we begin with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We'll end our reading in verse 20 of chapter 1, and we know that the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 8 from our scripture reading. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8, where we read, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully." We know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. I've never been a golfer. It just wasn't a sport that interested me much when I was young. It seemed to be pure tedium to hit a little ball around and to do so much walking. But on rare occasions now as an adult, I will go to the golf course with my son. I've been there with James. I've been there with James and Danny, although I still think I could probably count on one hand the number of times I've ever golfed. Usually what happens when I accompany them is they golf and I tag along and destroy the golf course and lose golf balls, and I can stay with them for a while and we can talk along the way until they're both probably 200 yards ahead of me, for the duration of most of the time we're out there. Yesterday I went to the driving range, James and I did, and I'm afraid I have to conclude after going through a bucket of golf balls that I just don't know how to hit a golf ball. I hit it just about every conceivable way. You can't accept the right way. And I can't even hit it the same way a wrong way two times in a row. I top it, or I miss it, or I hit it with the inside of the club, the outside of the club. James, on the other hand, he can take out his titanium head custom-made driver, and he can send that ball flying for quite a distance. And the thought did occur to me that I could probably do much better on a driving range if instead of teeing up the ball and driving it with a club, I instead lobbed it in the air and I made a Louisville Slugger my driver instead. I could probably do much better trying to hit it with a baseball bat. It would be interesting to see, wouldn't it, what kind of a reaction I would get if I went to the driving range and proceeded to hit golf balls with a baseball bat instead of a golf club. Of course, that would be against the rules. You're not allowed to use a baseball bat to hit golf balls. You are to use the club, and you are not allowed to lob the ball in the air and then hit it. You have to tee it up. I suppose I could take this scenario even further. What if once I finally got the ball within reasonable range of the green, instead of choosing an iron and trying to place that ball on the green, what if I just picked it up and threw it? I could probably get it much closer than I could with a club. And what if once on the green, instead of using a putter, which I'm not very skilled at using, what if I instead used a pool cue and just got right down there with it and tried to hit it in that way? I've got a little bit of experience in pool, more than I have in golf. Now, the point I'm trying to make from this rather silly scenario is that you have to play by the rules. There's a right way and there's a wrong way to go golfing, and the wrong way really doesn't count. But let's bring the same type of scenario into a more serious realm, into the realm of spiritual things. When Paul instructed Timothy to remain at Ephesus, he did so that Timothy might charge others that they teach no other doctrine, according to verse 3. It seems that then as now, there was a lot of teaching taking place that served no real constructive purpose. It served no real spiritual aim and accomplished no spiritual purpose. It might produce interesting questions, but those questions were based on what Paul calls fables and endless genealogies, and they served no purpose to godly edification. They probably served an interesting purpose, I suppose, in the realm of speculation, but nothing constructive by way of edification. Now, Paul speaks in verse 7 of those who desire to be teachers of the law, but it seems that they had swerved away from sound doctrine and they didn't understand what they were saying or affirming. They were misusing the law, and the effects of this misuse were and are serious enough to where Paul must assign the task to Timothy of making sure that the church was functioning properly, especially in the realm of its teaching and preaching ministry. And the way you can tell a church is functioning properly in its teaching and preaching ministry is when instruction leads to not merely vain speculations and endless questions, but rather charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, as Paul points out in verse 5. And you know, this must ever be the aim in our Christian lives, that we would live in the realm of charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. This must be our aim as Christians, and it must be the aim of the preaching and the teaching ministries of the church. If we are functioning properly as a church, if God is meeting with us, guiding us in the preaching and teaching of His Word, then this description in verse 5 ought to characterize the lives of those that sit under the teaching ministry of this church or any other church that is functioning right. And the law has a place in leading God's people to that desired result. Now, you wouldn't think that to be the case to hear some preachers speak so disparagingly about the law. They speak as if it has no place, not even as a guide in the Christian's life. But look at what Paul says in verse 8, the words of our text, "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully." The law is good, he says. And you know, this verse could be cross-referenced to another verse in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, where he makes a little bit of a fuller statement. And he says in that verse, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good." But as Paul says back in our text in verse 8 of 1 Timothy 1, the law must be used the right way if it's going to be good. The law is good, but the law can become detrimental if it's not used properly. And it seems that throughout the history of the church, the pendulum swings back and forth between two extremes that you might call legalism on the one hand, which uses the law in a wrong way, and antinomianism on the other hand, which gives little or no regard to the law of God at all. And so it's important for us, therefore, to understand what Paul means when he says the law is good if a man use it lawfully. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to focus on this verse and the verses that follow, which I think explains Paul's meaning of the statement. And if we would walk in a way that is pleasing to Christ, if we would endeavor, as Christ Himself tells us, to show our love for Him through lives of faith and obedience, then we must understand how the law of God applies and how it doesn't apply. And so this is what I want to focus on this morning, this theme, the lawful use of the law. Or if I could put it more directly, we must know how the law is to be lawfully used. If I use my baseball bat to drive golf balls on the golf course, the consequences probably wouldn't be too severe. The most that would happen is I would look like a fool, and maybe I would be asked to leave the place for my foolishness. In the spiritual realm, however, the ramifications prove to be more serious. If we don't know how to use the law lawfully, we run the risk of bringing ourselves into legalistic bondage, or we run the risk of presumption in thinking that giving heed to God's commandments doesn't matter all that much. The question to consider then is, how does the law of God apply? What is the lawful use of the law? And Paul answers the question for us in the verses that follow. Would you consider with me, first of all, how the law doesn't apply to a righteous man? That's Paul's first statement. Look at verse 9 with me, if you would. Let me read verse 8 again, and then the first part of verse 9. "But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man." Now, at first glance, this statement would not appear to give us much guidance as to how the law applies. Paul says it doesn't apply to a righteous man. And so the question that needs to be contemplated then is, are you a righteous man? Are you righteous? Am I righteous? Are we righteous to the point where we can say the law was not made for us? Dare we call ourselves righteous? when we know so well that the testimony of Scripture is that there is none righteous, no, not one. You know the verse in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Salvation, you could say, really begins with this qualification, our sinfulness, our lack of righteousness, our willingness to acknowledge that our righteousness merits nothing short of everlasting condemnation. Have you ever thought about that? There is only one thing that God owes to any man, and that is everlasting condemnation, because we've broken the law. Or we fail to measure up to what the law demands. Where is boasting then? Paul asks in Romans 3 and verse 27. And he immediately answers, it is excluded. There's no room in the Christian's life for self-righteousness. It was this very thing that caused the Jews to stumble. Being ignorant of God's righteousness, they thought they could establish their own righteousness, and as a result, they failed to submit themselves to the righteousness of the gospel. In Romans 10 and verse 3. But what about that righteousness of the gospel? We certainly can make no claim to self-righteousness. In that sense, we most definitely are not righteous men and women. But what about gospel righteousness? We don't boast in ourselves, but don't we boast in our Savior? Don't we boast in Christ? Don't we lean on the truth of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21? For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I find my righteousness in Him. The Christian rejoices in the imputed righteousness of Christ. Can we say then that the law is most definitely not for us because we are righteous in Christ? Again, the words of our text, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Well, I think we have to qualify the statement if we're to understand it right. We have to interpret the statement in the overall context of the teaching of Scripture. Or more specifically, we have to interpret the statement in the light of the covenant of redemption. We have to remember the obligation of the covenant to our first covenant head, to Adam. Adam was a righteous man. Adam was created in righteousness, and he was given a law. He was a righteous man, and in that covenant that was established between Adam and God, he was bound to keep that law, and had he succeeded in keeping that law, the time would have come when he would have been established in that righteousness. He would have met the obligation. He would have passed the test. And as a reward for his righteousness, he would have been established in that righteousness. And then the law would no longer have been binding upon him as a covenant of works. Because he would have met the obligation and gained the reward. But of course, Adam didn't meet the obligation. You know the story. And the whole human race was plunged into sin. But thank God, Adam was a figure of our true covenant head. Christ is our covenant head. Christ took upon Him the obligation, the same obligation, to fulfill the law. But Christ succeeded in filling it. He met its every obligation. He honored its precept and went a step further and honored its penalty as well. And He did so representing His people, functioning as their substitute, as their covenant head. When you keep that very basic truth in mind, we can make sense of the statement, the law is not for a righteous man. We can understand who it applies to, and we can understand how it applies. Who is a righteous man? I only know of one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's called in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. He is said in that verse to be our advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. There is a sense then in which the law has no place for you and for me. If we are found in Christ, and if Christ has met the obligations of the covenant of works, and we being joined in union with Him, then the law is not for us as a covenant obligation that needs to be fulfilled. It's already been fulfilled. It has no authority to condemn us because the penalty it demands has already been executed. And the reward that it promises has been gained for us by our covenant head and our substitute. What this means very simply is that God will not punish you for your sins. Your sins have already been punished. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. And since He fulfilled it, it is no longer a binding obligation as a covenant of works. Now, this truth is very basic, and yet it's also very easy for Christians, for preachers, for churches to drift away from it. I think the opening verses in this first chapter indicate to us that there were those who were denying it, or undermining it, or swerving away from it, to use Paul's term. It seems that in some circles it will hardly do to stress the truth that the law is not for a righteous man, and in Christ you are found to be righteous. The mindset seems to be that if you stress that truth too much, you're liable to lose leverage over people in the church. That was the great fear that came upon the Church of Rome in the days of the Reformation. If you're going to tell people that they're righteous in Christ, that they have a perfect standing with God based on a righteousness that's been given to them, well, we don't have any leverage over those kinds of people. They're set free. And you know, that's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? And yet you don't have to go to the Church of Rome to find churches that are, so to speak, afraid of the freedom that the people of God enjoy when they realize that their obligations have been met in Christ. I heard an account some time ago of a very large church that on a given Sunday issued a challenge for what they called a reverse tithe. Can you imagine that? In other words, on this designated date, the people of the church were to reverse the role, and instead of giving 10%, they were to give 90%, and then they would live on the 10%. I met a student who attended this church, and I remember him saying that this pastor had actually done this three times, calling for the reverse tithe. And then the pastor, in issuing this challenge, went on to tell the story of how he was once challenged to give, and he felt led to give. He had a subjective feeling within that said, yes, I should give, I should do this, but circumstances being what they were, he wasn't able to give. And so he didn't give, and a short time later, his son was in a car accident and did great damage to the car, and his son was injured and ended up in the hospital, and to use his terminology, God punished him and took that money away from him anyway. And this was the pastor's leverage for pressuring his people to give. Now, he was at the very least implicitly suggesting that if the people in his church didn't respond to his challenge, they ran the risk of facing God's punishment. My reply to such a notion would be, the law is not for a righteous man. And that kind of misrepresentation of the gospel would lead me to fear that if punishments were being issued, it would be issued to a preacher that so sorely abused his flock and so sorely abused the gospel. And you know, when you think about it, to those that would even respond to the challenge and to give under that kind of pressure, their gift really wouldn't be accepted by God if they offered it with the notion that they didn't want to run the risk of His punishment. The law is good, our text says, if a man use it lawfully. And the first step in realizing the lawful use of the law is to note that the law is not for a righteous man. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. The obligations of the law as a covenant have been met. The law may function in our lives in other ways, and indeed it does. It functions as a guide to what is good and pleasing to God, and our incentive for striving for righteousness of the law is found in the truth that Christ has met the obligations of the law for us. That's what motivates me to follow it. That's what motivates me to strive for it. The glorious truth that my debt to it has been paid, that the obligations have been met. And so after saying who the law is not for, Paul goes on to delineate who it is for. Would you note with me next how the law, while it does not apply to a righteous man, yet it does apply to sinners. It applies to sinners. Look with me, if you would, again, verses 9 through 11. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. We see who it doesn't apply to, and then Paul goes on to delineate who it does apply to. And I think it's worth pointing out that when we think of the law as applying to sinners, we have to take into account the truth that the law not only weighs actions, but it also weighs words and thoughts and motives. For those who become unjustly angry with parents, the law condemns them for being murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. For those that look upon others with lust in their heart, the law condemns them as whoremongers. That word, whoremongers, is the Greek word, pornos. And I think you can tell what word we derive from that root. The word pornography comes from the word pornos. The law is for those who are given to the activity of indulging their flesh and their lusts in pornography. And the law for such people is unmistakably clear. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Paul expresses it this way in Ephesians 5 and verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. For those who are lawless and disobedient, the law is for you. For those who are ungodly, sinful, and unholy, the law is for you. Now, these descriptions of being ungodly and sinful and unholy can apply to people, you know, that aren't necessarily positively wicked, but they are people who live their lives with no reference to God. That's what it means to be ungodly, non-godly, if you will. Living your life with no reference to God. And it, of course, follows that if you live your life with no reference to God, sin will inevitably follow and holiness will be absent. Now, here again, just as I raised the question in the first point, whether or not you qualified to be a righteous man, so I would ask you here, do you fall into one or more or all of the descriptions of this category of sin? And I think if we're honest, we'll have to say that we do. We sin. We disobey. We harbor corruption in our hearts that hopefully is restrained to our hearts and doesn't break out into our deeds. How often do we live our lives with no reference to God? We become ungodly. How often do we fail to measure up to the standard of holiness that God calls for when He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy"? We become unholy and profane. And just as surely as these descriptions by Paul find fulfillment in our sinful natures, we must conclude the law is for us. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, Paul writes, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful, he writes in Romans chapter 7 and verse 13. By the law is the knowledge of sin, he says earlier in that same epistle to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. And so God would have you to be knowledgeable of your sin. God would have you know how exceeding sinful your sin is before Him. How is it that so many find it so easy to commit sin? It's because they become oblivious to how God views their sin. They take their sin to be a matter of little consequence, and that makes it easy to commit. If only you knew with the knowledge of the heart that your sin deserves the wrath of God upon you for breaking His law. If only you knew in the depth of your soul that your sin would have taken you to hell had Christ not intervened. And if only you knew in your heart that your sin brought the hammer down upon the nails that fastened your Savior to a cross. Your sins brought the whip upon His back, which left Him torn and bleeding. Your sins pressed the crown of thorns into His brow. It was your sins that brought upon Him the fury of His Father's wrath, which was your portion and mine. Oh, the law has a place for us, doesn't it? It's important that we understand exactly what place it has. It doesn't have the power to condemn us. Thank the Lord for that. Christ bore that condemnation. But it does have the power to convict us that we might know our sin and how exceeding sinful our sin is. And then it has the power to drive us to Christ. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith, Paul writes in Galatians 3 and verse 24. When you think of how you fail to measure up to its demands, and when you think upon the times you transgress, and then you think upon the one who died in your place for those transgressions, you'll be driven to Him. You'll seek refuge in Him, and you'll be ever grateful to Him who fulfilled that law that you failed to fulfill and then paid a penalty that the law demanded and which you could not pay yourself apart from everlasting condemnation. Oh, the law is a good thing if it exposes our sin and then drives us to Christ. And it's being rightly used when it serves that purpose. It guides us, it humbles us, and it makes us realize the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He honored it. He kept it. He did everything in accordance with its strictest demands. And He did this for you and for me. And when we realize and appreciate what Christ has done, then we come to experience what's described for us back in verse 5. We begin to practice charity out of a pure heart. Not a heart that's sinless, but a heart that is purged by the blood of Christ. Our conscience can be kept because it's purged by the blood of Christ. We understand how God can be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. And because we can see not only the grace and the mercy and the love behind Christ's atoning death, but we can see the justice behind it also. Because of this, we can know the blessing of a good conscience. And we can know the exercise of sincere or unfeigned faith. Well, I trust you're beginning to see how the law applies to you. It doesn't apply to a righteous man who has met his covenant obligations, and therefore it doesn't apply to Christ or to those who are found in him, since he met its every obligation. And this is our guide to instruct us in righteousness. It serves to convict us and drive us to Christ, since it most surely is for sinners, and we still possess sinful natures. There's one more point I'd like to make about the right use of the law. In a sense, I suppose I've already covered this ground, but I think it's worth pointing out that there's a progression that we pick up in verses 9 through 11. It's a progression that really leads to the gospel. So I would have you see, finally, that we use the law lawfully when we see how it must be viewed as subordinate to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And again, let me read the verses 9 through 11. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now, one of the things that Paul was burdened for in this epistle was the defense and the propagation of sound doctrine. He lays great stress on the necessity of sound doctrine. Timothy's charge was to see that no other doctrine was taught in chapter 1 and verse 3. This doctrine is described as sound doctrine in chapter 1 and verse 10. It's called good doctrine in chapter 4 and verse 6. It's referred to as his doctrine, or in other words, God's doctrine, in chapter 6 and verse 1, and it's called the doctrine which is according to godliness in chapter 6 and verse 3. Now, in order for the law to be used lawfully, it is essential to understand how sound doctrine functions. And as we read through these three verses 9 through 11, the thing that I want you to see is that how Paul begins the section with the law, who it is for and who it isn't for. Actually, I got that order reversed. And after delineating the various categories of sinners, he then adds the statement in verse 10 that the law is not only for those who are described in that and the preceding verse, but he goes on to say, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Do you see the progression? Do you see how the gospel is the all-encompassing category? We begin with the law, we progress to the doctrine, and we end with the gospel. The doctrine, you could say, and the law is in accordance with the gospel. And what this should indicate to you is that your Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The thing that leads to the misuse of the law, or to the law being ignored, is when the law is seen as something that is completely distinct from the gospel, instead of being something that is a part of it. Now look with me, if you would, in Romans chapter 3. I want you to see this. I want to read it to you, but I want you to read it for yourself as well, to see what I mean, to see what I'm aiming at now in this point. Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. This comes really at the end of a section in Romans where Paul has been laboring to prove the guilt of all mankind. And in verse 21, he begins, actually, in a positive fashion, the exposition of the gospel when he says in that verse, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." Do you see it there? We're talking about a righteousness without the law, or a righteousness outside of the law. We're speaking about what you could term their gospel righteousness, imputed righteousness. And this righteousness is witnessed by the law. So you see how the gospel is the all-encompassing category. It all points to Christ. The righteousness that Christ would fulfill is the righteousness of the moral law. And the fact that the sacrifices in Old Testament times pointed to Christ means that Christ was the antitype to the ceremonial law. So it all points to Christ. And if we can but keep Christ ever in mind when we read our Bibles, then our doctrine will be sound. We'll find this book to be a book of grace throughout, because we'll understand how each component fits the system of the gospel. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. If we see the law as it relates to the gospel, then like David, we'll exclaim, "Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day," in Psalm 119 and verse 97. And he has similar expressions on four different occasions. If I could read one more, Psalm 119 and verse 165, "Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them." Now, how could David love a standard that he failed to meet and even transgressed? And how could he find peace in such a standard? The answer is that he viewed it in accordance with the gospel. He saw in the law a perfect description of his Lord and Savior. He saw in the law a description of what he himself would be like when he was at last glorified. He saw in the ceremonial law the one who would fulfill that law for him, thus enabling him to say in Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." And as Paul remarks on this text in Romans chapter 4 and verse 6, he says that David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Leading me to conclude that David understood the gospel. And because he understood the gospel, he could look at the law of God without dread or fear. He could see his freedom in the gospel to strive toward that law with an aim to God's glory. How can you or I do anything less when we understand who Christ is and what he's done for us? May the law then serve its lawful purpose in our lives. It's a good thing, Paul says in our text. May we see in it all that our Savior has accomplished for us, and may we, from hearts that are filled with praise and gratitude, strive to be like our Savior, who fulfilled it completely. Let's close then in a word of prayer, shall we? Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We thank Thee, Lord, that a drastic change is wrought in our lives when we've gained a saving interest in Jesus Christ. We know that our carnal minds were enmity against Thee, that they were not able to come to Thee or respond to Thee, and that we had a love for sin and a hatred for Thy nature and for Thy laws. But Lord, we thank Thee that this was all changed when the Spirit wrought powerfully upon our hearts to convict us of our sins, to make us realize how far short we come of that law, and then to show us our Savior who has fulfilled it in its precept and in its penalty. Lord, we thank Thee for the freedom we enjoy today to strive to be righteous because of the righteousness of Christ given to us. We thank Thee, Lord, that We need not fear or dread the condemning power of thy law because Christ has borne that condemnation for us. But we ask, O Lord, that thou wilt help us to love thy law. Help us, O Lord, to strive to obey it out of hearts of love and gratitude to Christ for who he is and for what he's accomplished. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt grant to us grace. We ask, O Lord, that thou wilt indeed convict us by thy Spirit using the law when we fail to measure up, when we transgress it. Use it to convict us and use it to drive us to our Savior where we can find cleansing and forgiveness and renewed zeal to strive to obey him again. So, Lord, minister to every heart need as thou dost see that need to be. And help us to love thee and to love the ways that are pleasing to thee. And if there are any in our midst, O Lord, that are strangers to thy grace, may it please thee to show them their standing before thee, to show them their condemnation based on the law, and then to point them to the one who fulfilled that law and can save them if they'll but flee to him. So, Lord, may it please thee to speak on to every heart, even after the voice of man is silent. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.